13th year, they rebelled. Evidently, what was going on here was that the five kings that lived in Sodom and its vicinity were previously subdued by these northern and eastern monarchs and were subjected to paying taxes to them, tribute. And finally, they get tired of this. Verse 5, and in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with them came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zuzim and Ham and the Emim and Sheva-Kiriath-Amim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is in by the wilderness. Now we'll point out these areas on the map in a minute. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Adma and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against the four kings from Mesopotamia in the valley of Siddim, near the Dead Sea, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. These were evidently asphalt deposits. During the Roman period, this area was called by the Romans Asphaltites, from which we get our word asphalt. It's an area that is still mined for potash and phosphorus and uranium and all kinds of important minerals. In fact, the whole south part of the Dead Sea is given over to these evaporation fields in which the water is evaporated off and then the minerals are mined. So, and it kind of reminded me of what's going on at the coast now with the tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and they fell into them. And those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for Lot was living in Sodom. Now that's interesting, because when we left him, at least the last reference to him in chapter 13, was that he had moved his tents, verse 12, as far as Sodom. In other words, he wasn't living in Sodom at that time, but now he had moved into Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. In other words, Abram was living in the area of Hebron, chapter 13, verse 18, under some oak trees that were owned by a man named Mamre, who had two brothers that were also very prominent people in that area. And these were allied with Abram for a mutual defense treaty, apparently. And when Abram heard that his relative, Lot, had been taken, Lot, you remember, was his nephew, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now this rather casual reference tells us a great deal about Abraham. Because Abram, it says, had 318 servants who could go to war, and they had been born in his house. So Abram had a large retinue of servants. Now remember, he was a Bedouin, a nomad. He had flocks and herds and servants to control these. We read that God made Abram rich in Egypt, and he continued to grow more and more wealthy as God blessed him. And we can get an idea of the extent of his wealth through this reference. Abram, his 318 servants, also the servants of his allies, in addition to that, Eshcol, Aner, and Mamre, tracked after these kings up into the northern part of Palestine, pursuing them in an effort to get Lot back. And he divided his forces against them by night, Abram did, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobab, farther north, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Now you remember that the king of Sodom, or Sodom itself, was a place of wickedness. In chapter 13, verse 13, we read, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord." When Lot decided to move there, it probably grieved Abraham greatly that his nephew would go to live there. So the king of Sodom is one of the men that meets Abram at this time. It's interesting that the names of the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah in verse 2 of this chapter are both compounds with the word evil. So it was evil so-and-so who was the king of Sodom, and it was evil so-and-so who was the king of Gomorrah, showing, again, the wickedness of these places. Now that's important in view of what's coming up in a minute. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, came out to meet him too. So we have the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Sodom was a very wicked place, but Salem was known as a good place, as a righteous place. In fact, the word Salem means peace. And Melchizedek, which is probably the title of this king rather than his proper name, means righteous king. So there's a bad king and a good king coming out to meet Abram when he returns from this battle. Melchizedek, the righteous king, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now bread and wine were the common food and drink of that time. And what he was doing was simply bringing out refreshments to Abraham and his army, thanking him for what he had done. Abraham, of course, lived in this general vicinity, so it's probable that these men had met or at least knew about each other before this. Now, Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek is an interesting person for many reasons, but one reason is because he knew the true God. Now, we noted in Noah's day that there were believers in the world, and some of Noah's sons were believers, and some of their descendants were believers in the true God. And evidently, Melchizedek had learned of the true God from his ancestors, and like Noah and like Abraham, he had placed his confidence in the true God. And he was a priest, that is, he was the one who in his town offered sacrifices of worship to God. That was his responsibility, as well as being a king. So he was a leader in the worship of Yahweh, a priest of God Most High. Job was another example of a man who was not an Israelite, but was a godly believer in the true God at this period of time, like Melchizedek. God is described here as God Most High. This is the name that Melchizedek used of God in his worship of him. In the original language, it's El Elyon, the Most High God, and it means the greatest of all the gods. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." He had come to regard the true God as the possessor of heaven and earth, which was true, of course. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies, Abram, into your hand." And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Not a tenth of the spoil that he had taken. We know that he didn't do that from the verses that followed, but a tenth of his personal possessions that he had. It's very interesting. A man in very ancient times is tithing. He's paying a tenth to a priest of the true God who is blessing him here. Tithing was a practice that was common in the ancient world, even before the Mosaic covenant was given. We read another instance of it in Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob promises to give God a tenth of his possessions if God will take care of him and bring him back into the land as he was preparing to leave it. It was very common for people in the ancient world to dedicate 10% of all that they had to God, either the true God or whatever God they worshipped. Tithing was a very common practice. And they did it because they regarded that their God was responsible for their prosperity to the extent that they prospered. So that custom goes way back into antiquity, and it gives us an idea of the mindset of these ancient people, that they regarded their personal prosperity as something that, to some extent, was the responsibility of the God that they worshipped, which, of course, is true. It is the responsibility of the true God. He gives us what we have. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." The king of Sodom was so thankful for what Abram had done that he said to Abram, "I don't want any of the spoil that you've taken from these five mighty kings. I'll just be happy to get the people back." Now, actually, the king of Sodom evidently had something else in mind in view of Abram's response, and Abram sensed that. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord," and here Abram uses the name for his God that we have found before, Yahweh, the true God that Abram worshipped, God Most High. He uses the name that Melchizedek has used for his God, the same God, the possessor of heaven and earth. "I have sworn to this God that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours. I won't take anything, not a scrap of anything that you have a claim to, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Now remember, the king of Sodom was a wicked man. "I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with them, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." In other words, Abram is not speaking for his allies when he's turning down the spoil from the king of Sodom. He's just speaking for himself. And he says, "I'm not going to take anything, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Now, let's back off from this story and get some perspective and see what's going on here in relation to the larger context of this chapter in the book of Genesis. I think the major significance of this episode in the book of Genesis and in the life of Abraham is that it describes another challenge to God's faithfulness and Abram's faith. Now you remember that in chapter 12, God made Abram some promises in verses 2 and 3 and 7. He promised that he would be a great nation, that God would bless him, that he would make Abram's name great, that Abram would become a blessing to everyone who knew him, and that God, in verse 7, would give to his descendants the land of Canaan. God says, "Abram, I'm going to do this for you." Now, we have observed that there were problems with the fulfillment of these promises, and these constituted challenges to Abram's faith. The first one was that his wife was barren. How was God going to give him descendants as numerous as he said if his wife couldn't have any children? The second hurdle that had to be overcome was that Abram had to leave the land in chapter 12. God had promised him the land, but because of a famine, he had to leave it. This was a challenge to his faith. And then as he went down into Egypt to escape this famine, He faced a third challenge. His life was in danger. Well, God got him through that, brought him back into the land, and then he faced another problem. His heir, the man who would apparently succeed him, his nephew Lot, decided he didn't want to have any part of the promises of God. He left the land, moved into another area. We saw that last week in chapter 13. And now in chapter 14, we have another challenge to Abram's faith. Another problem, another barrier, another hurdle. As I was watching Edwin Moses yesterday clearing the high hurdles, I was thinking about Abraham and the challenges to his faith, because that's exactly where Abram was. He had a goal, but there were barriers, there were hurdles that he had to overcome, and one by one we can see that with God's help he's clearing these hurdles. But this is another one in chapter 14. He gets himself involved in a war. That's the problem here in chapter 14. He could lose his possessions. He could lose his life. But more importantly, Abraham set himself up for retaliation. Retaliation was the plague, and to this day is the plague of the Near East. In ancient times, if a person killed another person, the dead man's brother would retaliate. And this would go on for generations, and still does in the ancient Near East. This is one of the reasons why war is always simmering in the ancient Near East, because there is the desire to retaliate. I don't know if you saw in the Olympic coverage this week, but there was a news announcement during the coverage that the Turkish cyclists decided not to participate because they had heard that an agent from Armenia was coming to America to assassinate them. And so they withdrew from the cycling competition. And this Armenian, who was a neighbor of the Turks, he was coming there to assassinate him, the report said, because the Turks had killed so many Armenians in the First World War. They got long memories. They don't forget things or forgive people over there. That's what Abraham set himself up by going into battle to retrieve Lot. This was a very serious decision. From then on, Abraham was could have been the target of retaliation by these strong Mesopotamian kings. So in taking the step he did, he was doing something very serious. Now, why did Abraham take this risk? Well, probably he felt that he could win the battle, for one thing, that he had a strong enough force to take Lot. I imagine his love for his nephew entered into it considerably. We've seen that Abram is a magnanimous person, he's a generous person, he's a loving person. And his concern for his nephew undoubtedly was a factor. Probably his hope that Lot would return to him was a factor as well. Put yourself in Abram's shoes. Abraham had, ever since God had given him the promise that his heirs would become numerous and possess the land of Canaan, had regarded Lot as the logical heir. But Lot had chosen to leave Abram and to go off and live toward Sodom. He valued what he could see. He valued the riches of Sodom more than the promises of God. And I'm sure Abram's heart burned, and he yearned over his nephew, and he just wished that Lot would return to him. And it seems to me, and I'm reading Abram's mind here, but it seems to me that Abram would have thought this way. He would have thought, well, maybe Lot has learned his lesson now. He's been taken captive by these kings, and undoubtedly Lot lost everything in that battle. Maybe he's learned his lesson. Maybe he'll come back to me now. Maybe he'll come back into the land, and he will become my heir, as I thought all along. I imagine that was part of Abram's motivation in entering this battle and opening himself up to such risk. Also, his confidence in God's promises undoubtedly played a part. Because Abraham, if he was going to become a great nation, would have to be alive to do it. And when God promised him the future that he had promised, Abraham had confidence with regard to his immediate safety, believing that God would keep him alive. Why didn't Abraham accept the spoils of war that were offered to him by the king of Sodom? Well, first of all, I think he did not, because he didn't want to be indebted to the wicked king of Sodom. A man named John Davis has written a book on Genesis, and he's made this very insightful statement, I think. The gifts of the ungodly are often attached to deadly strings. The gifts of the ungodly are often attached to deadly strings. And those of you that are in business and have dealings with unbelievers on a regular basis know exactly what this is all about. People can put one in a position where he is indebted, where he's under pressure to provide certain services or kickbacks or money or other things. And that is really what the king of Sodom was doing to Abraham here. In saying, Abraham, you can keep all the spoil. He wasn't just being big-hearted. He was setting him up for a future claim. He was going to claim his part later on. And Abram realized that. He didn't want to be indebted to this wicked man, and so he didn't want him to give him an occasion to say, I have made Abram rich. And I think there's a lesson for us in that as well, in terms of being careful that we do not put ourselves in positions with unbelievers that may result in our having to do things that we do not want to do as Christians, or that will compromise our consistency as Christians as we seek to live in the world. I think there's another reason why Abraham didn't accept the spoils of war. And that is, he looked for what God had promised him. He looked for what God had promised him. He wasn't as concerned about the wealth that he could have right now because of what God had said he would give him. In another book on Genesis written by a man named George Bush, there is this statement. Christians are really so rich in their own inheritance that it ill becomes them to crave the possessions of others. Now that is true, but it almost sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Because we are so caught up in the attitude of our age that I have to get as much for myself as I can, as fast as I can, because if I don't, Joe is going to beat me to it, and I'm going to suffer. Christians are really so rich in their own inheritance that it ill becomes them to crave the possessions of others. Abraham was conscious of his wealth that was going to come to him because God had promised him the whole land. Consequently, what would have appeared to anyone as tremendously appealing and attractive lost its appeal to Abraham. There's a great lesson there for you and me. God has given us promises as Christians, promises about a future inheritance, about his present provisions for us. And in view of those promises, you and I can take a very relaxed attitude toward the acquisition of things that we need in this lifetime. And we are encouraged to take that attitude by various statements in the New Testament. We have a good example of that in Abram here, a man who so valued the promises of God that he was willing to pass up wealth because it was not all that it seemed, on the one hand, and on the other hand, because God had said he would do even better for him. What a man. What a man of faith. Tremendous example and encouragement to us. Abraham also relied on God's provision. He had come to realize that his God, verse 19, was the possessor of heaven and earth. And your God, my friend, is the possessor of heaven and earth. Our God owns everything. And he can give us what he wants us to have. He'll take better care of us than we can take care of ourselves. You believe that? Amen. Abraham believed it. And the story of his life is the record of how God honored those promises. See, it's really a case in life, isn't it, of whether we are willing to live on the basis of what God has said he will do, or whether we're going to say, no, I really don't believe that. And we take the initiative in life, and we do it our own way. And that's where we get into trouble. God had provided a godly friend for Abraham in Melchizedek. He provided victory for him. He provided a measure of prosperity already. So Abraham was encouraged to continue to trust God and rely on his provisions and his promises. Father, we thank you for this example of a man who lived in a world that is so similar to our world in terms of its temptations and pressures. And even though he lived thousands of years ago, we can identify with him so readily. We pray, our Father, that you will encourage us to rely upon your promises and to value much more highly than we do the unseen things that you have promised that we will one day possess, more highly than we do at the present time. So that all the glittery things that we see around us on every hand will not appeal to us as much, that we will not be attracted to them as greatly, because we realize that we have a far greater treasure in heaven, and that for now, our role in the world is to be your representatives. It's not to feather our nest or just to be comfortable. We thank you for the measure of comfort that you've given us, but we pray, our Father, that we may not lose sight of our responsibility in the world during the few years that we're here as your representatives. We thank you for this portion of your word. Encourage us and challenge us with it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.